there is that wonderful line in Wesley's hymn, you remember, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. That double edge there. The sin is cancelled, but the power is broken. Our sins are blotted out, is our experience of new young Christians. Some of the old habits, some of the old powers still been fed before they're sloughed off to overcome us. So the hymn writer said, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. And this is the subject of this part of the letter that we're coming to. Now, do you remember that we finished last week with those words that as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Those who are not saved do not understand, especially if they're within the church. They think that we're too keen, they think we're too serious, they think we're too puritanical, they think, why worship the Lord twice in a week, you know, twice on a Sunday and once in the week. None of these things they understand. They don't understand the love we have for the Saviour, that we want to serve him in our lives and serve him in our service, in our worship. They can't understand these things. But we have a liberty. In other words, we do not do these things to earn our salvation. We do these things because we love the Lord Jesus Christ so dearly, we want to take every opportunity, and preferably together, of showing our devotion to him, of expressing our love, and of serving others by the spreading of the gospel. Well now, Paul therefore writes, stand fast therefore in the liberty with which Christ has made us free. And Christian liberty is the most wonderful, wonderful of things. We read on Sunday when we were dealing with this particular aspect, I took this verse as a, or part of this verse as a gospel message, but do you remember, if Christ said that if the Son of Man shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And we examined the bondage. Now we can just talk about the word bondage here. I said then, sorry for those of you who were here, but the bondage is being bound with chains and with a big ball and in a prison by the leg and by the arms. So bondage is a word for not being free, for being imprisoned, for being in no position to get free, from being hurt. Bondage. And a yoke is another form of bondage. It's not a ball and chain, it's the thing across the back of the neck. Now of course it was used to yoke animals so that they could work in harness, two of them together. But when it's used upon men, two of them harnessed together to work a mill or to work one of these things, you know, so they pull it round and round at tremendous strain and across the back of the neck so your arm isn't free and you can't stand as you would, or you can only stand in one position and you can pull. We understand that a yoke of bondage is a being tied to something that keeps us enthralled. And then in addition you've got this word entangled, as in a net. And if you're tangled in a net, it doesn't matter how fit you are, how free you are, how much strength you've got, you can't get your arms free, you can't move, and anybody can get at you. And this is a picture of what happens to us in sin. Any sin, the sins that you can remember, the sins you observed in other people, and we looked at many of the sins that the Bible mentions and sins that we faced in the world, and we stressed how these kept us enthralled, imprisoned, in darkness, chained, and that we were chained to those sins and there was no escape. You can see in the lives of men and women today, and you can read the articles in the press, how people are chained to drugs and they can't break free, chained to alcohol and they can't break free, chained to sexual sins, chained to adultery, chained to murder, chained to all sorts of sins. And they can't break free. They really are entangled with the yoke of bondage. Now, actually, that's particularly not what Paul is maintaining here, though in a general way we can speak like that. He was talking about the bondage of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament was a powerful form of bondage, because law, Ten Commandments, says break it once and you've had it. And the law cannot offer pardon. Nobody has a right to say the standard of the law can be lessened. Now, even in the most ancient of societies, it was very rare for the king to offer clemency. Usually the law took its full weight. If you committed something worthy of death, you suffered death. Very rarely was anyone let off. And then, of course, in days when there was corruption, the wealthy might be let off, or the people that would be useful to the king. But you can understand, even among the Jews, the mass of people were kept in fear that they might do something, they might slip up, they might be reported for really doing, not for falsely doing, for doing things that were wrong. And so there was this fear of the law and fear of the death. And for a Jew to become a Christian was a mighty load off his back. But he could not combine being a Jew and a Christian. He couldn't then be free. He still had the load. And of course, you cannot combine the world either with being a Christian, because you're then not free. You have the load of the world and its ends. You are not free to serve the Lord Jesus with all your life. So here is this great plea to the Galatians, not to go aside after these false teachers, not to follow that way, but to stand fast in the liberty with which Christ had made them free. And this is the tremendous thing that we preach in the gospel. The Lord Jesus, by his death, has atoned for all our sin. We are free where it matters. We are free before God. We are free to love our Saviour. We are free to walk in this life without all those other things, without the fear of man, without the fear of death. Fear God, says the hymn. Do you remember? Fear him, and you will then have no other cause to fear. So there we are. Stand fast, he says, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Now, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. Now, circumcision was all important in the Old Testament, but now it's New Testament. Even if you're a Jew, you cannot be saved the old way. You can only be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's true also of Gentiles. So he's saying now, if you're circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised that he is a debtor to do the whole law. So Paul is saying again what I've said again to you, you see. If you decide that you are not going to trust the Lord Jesus Christ to blot out all your sins and to make his own body an atonement for your sin, then you are in debt to keep the whole law of God. Not the whole Jewish law, which is Jews they kept, not the ceremonial law. The laws headed up by the Ten Commandments. You must never, never, never once slip up. And even if you slipped up before you were 10, or before you were 20, or before you were 30, it's of no avail. One slip, supposing that you never turn to the Saviour for repentance, who alone can grant it to you, one slip, and you've lost your eternity. You've lost your salvation. Well, you never had the salvation, but I mean, you've lost. There's no way, other than in Christ, you see. This is the great thing, other than in Christ. So he says, all right, so you became Christians. And I believe that was genuine. He's appealing to them because he believes that that's going to shine through, that they genuinely were Christians. But he says that if you were to persist in this way, you would show that you never were Christians. You had fallen from grace. Your debt is to do the whole law. You're once again under condemnation. You're once again under judgment, for nobody has kept the whole law. And if you turn away from Christ, who I thought you professed, he said, you're back under that regime. You have fallen from grace. We use the expression fallen from grace in English in a very, very loose way. It does come from the Bible. We did get it from here in the English language. But we just generally mean that somebody has fallen from the heights expectations and standards that other people thought they should have. You've fallen from grace. We thought you were a moral person. We thought you were a good person. We didn't think you would do a thing like that. But that's not actually what it means here. It means they'd actually turned away from the only salvation there is in Christ by going back to the Jewish way. And that was a real threat. It is a real threat. Here were Jewish people. They were still living among their friends. The Jewish community was massive. They walked among their Jewish friends. There weren't many Gentiles in the churches, though there were some. There might even have been half and half. But the pressure brought upon them to like the ceremonies. What do you get with Christ? Why? You get self-discipline. You put yourself under the Lord to be blessed and to be helped. And you can't see it. You can't see the good things. The Lord brings you low in order to mould you as a potter. No, you keep with our ceremonies. You keep with our law. And you keep. You can have all the pompousness of the world, pomp of the world, and you can enjoy these things as Jews. You see, it's still the pull of the world, that which is visible, which was the pull to these people. Well, he says, Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Jesus Christ, neither circumcision availeth anything, neither uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love. Right. Faith in Christ Jesus is the one thing that brings redemption. Doesn't matter where you live in the world, doesn't matter what faith you had in the world, doesn't matter what sins you had committed, it doesn't matter what education you had or social standing. If the Lord grants you faith in Christ, that is the key thing. That's the one thing. Circumcision doesn't avail, uncircumcision doesn't avail, nothing avails except faith in Christ. And he says, in the Spirit, it's the Spirit of God that helps us to wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, he's talking about our final salvation. It doesn't seem that we're very much when we're here on earth. We seem to be in a minority. Plenty of people bring pressures on us to say, come back from our standards, fall from grace. But we wait for the hope of righteousness in the Spirit, which is by faith. We look forward to being made perfect. We look forward to the glory that is to come. We know that in the end, when others are failing, we shall be taken up higher. We know these things. The only thing that matters is the faith which works by love. Now, in the old world, this was a marvellous thing that there was something. I mean, slaves never saw any love. Most of the Jews seem to be pretty hostile to one another. There are arguments about their houses, arguments about the way that they should exercise their faith. There was various factions and all the other sorts of things. Faith that worketh by love. And I think even Christians think very much of the things that divide, the things they can argue about, the things they can find to criticise others. And it is very important that we defend the faith. But faith works by love. The wrath of man does not fulfil the promise or the purposes of God. Faith works by love. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by Christ. This is what animates us. This is what we have in common with everybody. We've learned to love the Saviour because of his free acceptance of our persons, even unto death, making an atonement for our souls. It comes by love. Faith works by love. We have faith because of the love of God. It's because God so loved the world that he's poured into our hearts that faith which will believe the gospel. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Faith works by love. But then there's our love for the Saviour too. And our faith is nurtured by our love for him. We serve him in love. We don't seek to do things to be saved. We do things because we are saved. The whole thing is so totally different. And it is the basic thing that you ask yourself. Do I do this, whether I come to church on Sunday, or whether I give my money to a cause or whatever? Do I do it to please Christ because he's loved me? Or do I think I'm going to get a little credit from God for doing it? And if there's anything of that attitude, you see, we're in danger. We're in danger. I won't say we're lost, but we're going back to the old way, and it could lead us further down. Everything we do out of delight, out of freedom, out of free choice, for the love which the Saviour bears us in our heart. Faith works also, is expressed also, in our love for the Saviour. It's mutual. We're in love with the Saviour is in love with us. And where there is that love, and where there is that freedom, then people do say that they notice the difference. Because a lot of people don't have that freedom. Roman Catholics don't have that freedom. Anglicans who are not saved don't have that freedom. Unsaved people who profess Christianity don't know anything of what these things are about, and they show to the discerning that they haven't got these things. It is still a works religion, you see? Seeking to work their way to be saved. We must get right away from that. That's why we sing so many hymns about sovereign grace or sin abounding. He chose us, we didn't choose him, but he's chosen us, that we might be free, that we might be delivered, that we're his. It doesn't matter that we're the ugly ducklings, because it wasn't a duckling at all, it was a swan, wasn't it? And it doesn't matter what people think of us. If we're genuinely saved, it doesn't matter what we look like. It's how we act before the Saviour in freedom and glory towards him. Well, there we are. Now he says, ye did run well. They began well. Now, who hindered you that you shouldn't obey the truth? Now, in essence, you can see this not in the sense of the faith, but Sunday school children, you see, when children will come and they'll hear the gospel, they might not be saved, but when children who are their own age say, you don't go to Sunday school, do you? They're being hindered, you see. These are not saved people being hindered, but this is how hindrance works. People say, you don't believe that, do you? You don't go along to that, do you? You don't mix with them, do you? And that is the single most powerful hindrance that anyone can offer, because there's something about that that really does undermine our loyalties. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Now, they knew very well who it was. They were the Judaizers who came along and said, you do not need to believe in Jesus Christ. We have the whole system of faith in that Jewish way that you've left. You heard that person, Paul. Don't take notice of Paul. He's not got it right. Stick with what you had before. And people sometimes say that to us when we're newly converted. We go along, we profess conversion, and we go home and they say, oh, what's all this nonsense? And then we begin to think, oh, perhaps it was just a temporary thing, perhaps it was just a passing phase. We began to run well, and then somebody hindered us. And if that hindrance were severe, the Lord Jesus says, of course, those who cause his little ones, not simply referring to children alone, except children who are saved, but whoever hinders his children, his disciples, whether little or big, it would be better for them that if a millstone were tied around their necks and they were thrown into the sea. And Paul here says in verse 10 that he who troubles you should bear his judgment, whosoever he be. The teacher at school who pours scorn on the newly converted child, the people at work perhaps, or the family who try to argue a newly converted adult out of their faith, they shall bear their judgment, whoever they be. And it is a terrible thing to bear the judgment before God, to have drawn someone aside from the faith which they professed, even if they had imperfectly grasped it. You did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. This is an argument that even the Lord Jesus used. Do you remember? He said, you said you're children of Abraham, but you're not children of Abraham. Abraham had faith, but he saw my day, and he had faith in me. And Abraham never went about to kill anybody. you say you're children of Abraham, you don't have faith, you try and kill me. It's not what Abraham did. Do you remember his argument? See? This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. The persuasion that you have is deceiving you. I always ask myself, if I want an instant verdict on whether the thing that is troubling my mind is really genuinely of the Lord, or whether it's something that has vexed me that Satan is doing, I always ask myself the question, how gentle is this thing working in my soul? Because it's the gentleness, says David, that makes us great. Is this argument that's coming in my mind a savage thing? Is it being pressed on me as savage? Is it having bad effects whenever I talk to anybody else about it? Is it drawing them away from the faith? Would I be a hindrance to people if I told them, you know, like the psalmist says, when I thought of this, you know, I, in the sanctuary, I thought that it would be a drawback to the people. So I kept it to myself. But I always ask myself, is this a gentle, loving, calling persuasion into something different that I've not known before? Is this a way of the Spirit and the next stage in the calling of grace and the upward progress that the Lord is gently calling me to leave something behind that I've done? Or is this Satan with his onslaught? And if so, I'd expect it to have something of the furious thing. There'd be something that would be furious and disjointed and of the malice of Satan working in my mind. It would come to me as something that was rat-a-tat-tat in my mind that was not the way Christ would approach. But he says, this persuasion that you have cannot originate with the Saviour. And I'm sure that you know in your hearts, he says, that it originates through argument, through pressure, through making light of Paul, whom you loved. That's not how the Saviour deals with people, is it? It's not how the Saviour persuades, is it, he says. Is it? We have to know how to be able to tell those sort of things in our minds. And then this thing, which is also quoted by Paul on another occasion, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Now, that's an observation, it was a famous saying, but it actually is biblical, but it's not quoted from the Bible. Paul quotes this twice, but it isn't quoted from the Old Testament. It was just something that was well known. If you have leaven, then it works through the whole thing. But do you remember there is this strong teaching about unleavened bread, GR unleavened, so that leaven, when it's used symbolically, is always used in a bad sense in the Bible. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Here is a church that was running well and that was running in the freedom of Christ, and this little bit of doubt and this little bit of opposition was sown, and it soon came to leaven the whole lump. You didn't need very much of it. There are other metaphors in the Bible that teach the same sort of truth. And perhaps the very striking one is the one in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, verse 1. You need to look it up, Ecclesiastes 10 and verse 1, which says, when I can find the page, I don't trust myself to quote it freely, dead flies cause the ointment of the apothecary to send forth a stinking savour. So doth a little folly him that is in reputation for wisdom and honour. One thing can poison a whole life. One little thing can so spread that the thing gets worse. Well, we know that about disease in the body. It can start as a very little germ, but it can soon take over. And here is this same truth. Leaven, or the dead flies, things are spoiled, and things become ruined. And here we're told that there may be theories in a church, some that hold a false view. And if they're seeking to spread it to others, then Paul says this little leaven leaveneth the whole lump, and those who are doing that shall bear their judgment. We must watch for those things that spread rapidly. We've seen in our days the massive decline of what were strong evangelical churches less than 40, 50 years ago. And something has become a leaven that has leavened the lump and has turned them away from the true faith that they had in Christ. Well, he says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. You will stick with the truth. But he that troubleth you shall bear his judgment, whosoever he be. Now, he says, if I preached circumcision, I'd have no persecution. The offence of the cross would be ceased. It is that the cross puts an end to circumcision. It is faith in the blood of the Lamb as the only means of salvation that does the end, makes the end of the law and end of circumcision. The offence of the cross would then be ceased. And then he uses his play on words, I would that they were even cut off, making a play on the word circumcised, which trouble you. Now, brethren, he says, you have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. He says, you shouldn't be arguing about circumcision and the law all this time. And in more general terms, if we're called to liberty, we're not called to do what we like. I told you the story, I think, in one sermon, but it remembers with me, it taught us lots of things like this at school. I remember the occasion when the master, you know, walked out of the room, you had to go and do something, you've all been in class when that's happened, and he went and said you could do what you like, and went out. When he came back, we were all running about, throwing books about the room and doing all the things that schoolboys do, and he was absolutely furious. We said to him, so you said we could do what we like. He said, I expected you to like to sit down and get on with your work. Very telling comment, you see. And here he says that we must not use liberty, freedom, just to give rein to the things of the flesh, whatever they be. You've been called unto liberty. And that liberty we have is not to destroy others, it's not to boast, it's not to brag. It is that we should, by love, serve one another. We're free to love one another. We're free to serve one another. We do not think of ourselves as being less important than anybody or more important. It doesn't matter to us. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ. By love, we serve one another. Jesus has been teaching us. We've been reading through Mark, hasn't he? That the way to be leader is to serve. That leadership comes from service. That the aim is to serve one another. The first shall be last. In other words, the one who wants to lead will do it by being last, by being the servant of all. And there we are. Here it is, you see. But by love, serve one another. It's not to be of argument, it's not to be of doctrine, though doctrine is important. And he is pleading here for a particular doctrine. But he says the aim is that we should serve one another in the love of Christ. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. By that is meant one statement. I mean, it's obviously more than one word. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. That is the summary that even the Lord Jesus Christ accepts as the perfect summary of the last six commandments, the commandments that have to do with mankind, the first four having to do with God, do you remember? Summing them up, thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. Now, if you go for that, you will fulfil all the others in passing. And that is the way in which we are to fulfil the Ten Commandments. See, that we don't do them in order to be saved. We do them out of love, by love, serving one another, because what Christ has done for us. So we serve one another in love, because the law is fulfilled. Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself. And then this tremendous word that you see when people are set against one another. You go to a church where there's factions and arguments. If ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Where people bite and where people backbite, where people talk about one another behind their backs, where people are hostile to one another instead of being loving, then it undermines each other. People are set once against another, the church just falls apart. You are devoured, you are consumed by each other, and the church falls to bits. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfil the lust of the flesh. It is true that in the days in which we live, we do not have that high doctrine of the Spirit that the church ought to have. And largely it's because we've been afraid of the charismatics. But our forefathers, certainly you see it at Pentecost, they did have this experience of the Spirit. We're to walk, that is to say, we're to walk through our lives, we're to walk the Christian pathway in the Spirit of Christ, being animated by Him, pleading with Him to guide our lives, to govern our lives, to be in us, to guard our emotions, to teach our emotions, to subdue our emotions, but in everything, walking in the Spirit of Christ. And if you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Usually when we fulfill the lust of the flesh, or that we go aside into these ways, it is because we've taken our eyes off the Saviour, because we've taken our eyes off the work of the Spirit, taken our eyes off the Gospel, and gone back to the old natural ways for the time being that were in our heart. But the flesh, he says, lusteth against the Spirit. This is something that Christians always know a little something about, and hopefully it gets less stronger as it's strong as the years go by. But the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. They are always contrary to one another. These things are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The flesh is lusting against the Spirit, then you are temporarily, at least, disqualified from single-mindedness in pursuing the things of the Saviour and the things of the Gospel. While that temptation is upon you, while that desire is upon you, while this jealousy is upon you and the envy, while this love of money is upon you, while this ambition is upon you, that will begin to dominate again. And to that extent, you will not do the things that you would, the things that you know in the Gospel are right to do. Well, now, finish there, because if I go on to verse 18, if ye be led of the Spirit, it then leads into the rest of the chapter, which I hope to consider next week. But this theme that I try to explore a little in the Gospel Message on Sunday and here, being the freedom which is in Christ, is something that we should... We're losing it as a... Our nation, because it was so strongly Protestant, had this freedom. And subsequent Protestant preaching and generations has not prized it, so it's slipping away. The Roman Catholics and Islam is becoming dominant. And why are they becoming dominant? Because people want to be, by nature, under a rigid parameter of laws that they know they must keep in order to be saved, except that they've got the whole thing wrong. But if you look around the Roman Catholic lands in Europe, the ones that have been mostly dominated, you will understand that their freedom is the one thing. They're in fear of the priest, they're in fear of all manner of things. But it's only in Christ that there is freedom, and we must practice that for ourselves. And if the Lord is gracious and gives us an awakening among us, then perhaps that freedom will come back. People will see it and they'll know it and they'll seek for it, and it will affect our civic things again in the country. But I'm afraid that very few people know now anything about freedom which is in Christ. Let me just conclude with one other observation. People often say to me about something they've done, well, I felt guilty about doing that. And you can see that feeling guilty about something is the opposite of being free about it. Somewhere our thinking, even in little minor things, where we may say, well, you know, I felt guilty about a relatively little thing. If so, we've still not quite grasped the whole of that freedom in all its ramifications that is ours in Christ. Well, may the Lord bless us and lead us on.